Well, please do keep that open in front of you, and then let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the freedom we have to meet like this, and we ask now that your Holy Spirit, whom we remember on this day that you poured out on your people, that your Spirit would give us understanding of your word, and so work in our hearts that we might be changed and walk in your ways. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. What is the kind of the key guiding principle of your life? What governs the direction in your life? What principle trumps all other principles when it comes to making decisions? It's a good question to ask and to think about, because even if it's kind of unvoiced or unformulated, we all subconsciously operate with guiding principles. If we asked a cross-section of the general public in Britain this question, I wonder what they would say. I reckon there would be a sort of big silence to start off with. And then I was thinking the most kind of two most popular answers would be, I suspect, do unto others as you would like to be done to you, or I'm free to do whatever I like as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else. I think that last one in particular seems to be a very kind of common mantra in Britain today. But are they adequate? What does God think about them? What, according to God, should be the fundamental guiding principle of our life? Well, that's what we're thinking about today as we look at this passage in Mark's Gospel. Now, for those of us who've been coming, you'll know that in Mark chapter 12, we come across a number of people trying to catch Jesus out during this election campaign. We notice that the media are constantly trying to catch out politicians. So they have a story. I do feel for them. It must be pretty grim, you know, whenever somebody's just trying to trip you up. Well, that's what Jesus experienced. But in the case, they're trying to find grounds to have him killed. But in our passage today, one of the teachers of the law, who's been hearing Jesus give an answer, comes to Jesus with what seems to be, on this occasion, a genuine question. It's outlined for us in verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" In effect, he's asking, what is the fundamental guiding principle of life? That's effectively what that's asking. Rabbis who'd studied the Old Testament had worked out that there were 613 individual commands. 365 of them were do's, and 248 of them were don'ts. And these teachers of the law like to debate which of them was the most important. Of course, with 613 of them, there was plenty of material to keep them busy. So this Bible teacher had studied the Old Testament, but he hasn't yet worked out what the guiding principle is behind it. And friends, the same may be true of some of us. So we've been around church long enough to know the vocabulary, and we know what to do in church. We don't feel particularly uncomfortable. Perhaps we know a lot about the Bible, but it hasn't yet affected our heart. We know Christian truth in our head, but it hasn't got a grip of our whole being. Our passions have not yet been engaged. But as we shall see from Jesus' reply, the fundamental guiding principle of life concerns the engagement of our hearts. It involves loving God. It involves loving our neighbor, and involves recognizing our need of Jesus. And we're going to look at each of those in turn. So, first, the fundamental guiding principle of life involves loving God. You see that in verse 29. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Now, Jesus is quoting there from actually a book of the Bible. It's Deuteronomy chapter 6. And it's actually a saying that Orthodox Jews still recite today. It's known as the Shema. And this teacher of the law would have himself known this scripture from his earliest days and would have recited it. The law encouraged you to remind you of this when you got up first in the morning and before you went to bed. And notice that it doesn't start straight away with a command, but with a statement of truth. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's where it all begins. So there are not many gods. There is only one true God. And that God is the creator of the universe. That is the God who revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God who entered into a binding agreement with their descendants, the children of Israel. The God whom Christians recognize has revealed himself finally and perfectly in Jesus. This God alone is God. There is no other. And it's because this God is exclusive and has no rivals, that the action that flows out from this truth is also exclusive. So notice all the alls in verse 30. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now, love today has become such a weak word. So we love facials. We love Adele. We love rugby. In fact, there's only one of those three I love. I'll leave you to guess which one it is. So often today, love just means a preference. We empty the word of any real meaning. But the New Testament has three different words for love. So there's a word for friendship, brotherly love. There's a word for erotic, passionate love. And there's a word for kind of sacrificial, self-giving love. And in this passage, Jesus uses that final word that speaks of sacrificial, self-giving love. So here is a love that governs the whole orientation of your life. It holds nothing back, involves our heads, yes, but it involves so much more. Every aspect of my life, every fiber of my being, is to be devoted in heartfelt love for God. That's what Jesus said. Now, we find this hard to do, and some of us think, well, I don't want to go this far. Because actually, we find it threatening, we find it uncomfortable, because there are many other things that we love. But, says Jesus, there is only one God, not many, which means that you cannot live for other things. We cannot treat God in the same way that children treat toys. You know how it is if you've been with children. They may have a toy that they like and they play with, and maybe a favorite toy, and they play for it a while, but then actually they get bored of it and it just gets discarded and they move on to something else. And so for a couple of hours on a Sunday, we might kind of get God out of a box. And if we go to a growth group, well, we might get him out then. And of course, whenever we're in a fix, perhaps there's exams around the corner, well, we'd like to get God out then. But otherwise, we turn to other things to make us happy and joyful and to give us security. But you can't be half-hearted with God when he is the only one and the creator of everything. You can't compartmentalize him. And we miss out on so much when we do, because God is the source of all that is good and wonderful. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis when he said, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday by the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Now, I don't know about you, but that so often describes me. I get so easily seduced to the things of this world that I become half-hearted and forget that God is the source of all that is good and lovely and praiseworthy. See, God doesn't want our half measures. God doesn't deserve our half measures. Which is why true Christian belief must make that sort of a 12-inch drop from our head to our heart. So that actually love for God, bit by bit, shapes more and more of my life and will. And what is more, it's when we allow the one who made us to rule over us and direct us that we flourish. It's when I'm filled with a love for God that I'm actually much more able to love others as I should. See, putting God first and loving him with every fiber of our being just doesn't take away or reduce our love for others. It does the opposite. It actually grows and directs that love. And this leads us on to the second point, because as well as loving God, the fundamental guiding principle of life also involves loving our neighbour. I mean, it's quite striking. I don't know if it struck you, but when Jesus asked of all the commandments, which is the greatest, he answers not with one command, but two. You see there, verse 31. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Now, Jesus here is not hedging his bets. It's not a case that he's been kind of caught on the hop and is desperately trying to qualify what he's saying. I find that I'm often having to do that. But no, Jesus here is saying something profound. See, common to both commands is this fundamental guiding principle of sacrificial self-giving love. And love for our neighbor naturally flows out of a love for God. See, love for God cannot be separated from a love for neighbor and vice versa. See, this was the problem with the religion of Israel in Jesus' day. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were apparently keen to please God, and that is why they put such emphasis on keeping the law. And they were keen about God. But the trouble was the whole attitude to the law, they had forgotten the fundamental guiding principle of love. That God is not interested simply in outward observance, he's interested in our heart. Our motivations, our passions. And that love for God and other people is to be the driving force behind every other command he gives us in the Bible. See, the story of the Bible is that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God sent Jesus to die for you. That self-giving sacrificial love. But he also sent it to die for your neighbor. God loves you, and he also loves your neighbor. And so to love God and neglect your neighbor, well, it just doesn't work. It has to be both. Let me just kind of illustrate this. Imagine two people started going out. They declare their undying love for each other. And for a while, it looks very promising. But the girl begins quite quickly to have second thoughts. She has doubts about this relationship. Because although she's happy to spend an evening with his friends and family, he isn't so keen on hanging out with her friends and family. And when he does, he basically ignores them and spends most of the time on his mobile. And the penny begins to drop. He doesn't really love me because he makes no effort to love my family and friends. I mean, if he did love me, he would be interested in me. And she's right in thinking that. In the same way, we can't say we love God if we don't love our neighbor whom God loves. I once worked for a headmaster who, referring to this passage, kept saying, "It's very hard to know what it means to love God, but we all know how to love our neighbor." And that's not a very common idea around today, isn't it? Don't worry about God, because religion just divides people. Drop God and just love people instead. And that's what about this concert in Manchester. They just let love overcome. But we have to be careful, because who is my neighbor? See, for the Jews of Jesus' day, and for most people today, my neighbor is, it's people like me. It's people with whom I have a connection and naturally get on with. When we meet people, I think we subconsciously, we make cultural assessments of them. Based on age, sex, ethnicity, looks, temperament, a whole host of things. It's a bit like one of those computer algorithms. Now you put in all the data and out comes an answer. And actually, we operate, I think, often with that idea. We quickly make judgments about people. I think this is the person I'm going to like. I'm not sure I'm going to like them. Not voice. It's almost automatically comes into our minds. I'm going to be drawn to this person. I'm not sure I fancy that person. But in his famous parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus shatters that category of neighbor and says that my neighbor is anybody I come across in need, regardless of who they are and the background that they're from and what they may or may not have done. So that person at school who I find odd, I'm to love them. Likewise, that awkward colleague in the office, I'm to love them and do good to them. That person I find quite difficult at church, I'm to love them. Now, if we are honest, we all find that hard to do, which is why we first need to be in right relationship with God and love him. Because if I'm not in a right relationship with God, I will not grow in that love for others, which he has already shown. I've got to love my neighbor because God loves my neighbor. I've got to care for those around me because God cares for those around me. And if we take God out of the picture, well, it's much harder to do that. But how practically are we to love our neighbor? Well, Jesus puts it very simply. Love your neighbor, what does he say? As yourself. That's how we're to love our neighbor. I love the simplicity of that because all of us know how we like to be treated. All of us know how we like to be loved when we're in need. And all we have to do to work out how to love is just to think ourselves into another situation. In fact, the thing about love is that actually stop thinking about yourself, more about others. So here at the 6:30, if I'm aware of somebody that is new, I think, well, what would I like if I was in a strange place and didn't know anybody? Well, I think 9 times out of 10, I would like somebody to take a genuine interest in me and be friendly. If you know that is somebody's hurting, you think through, what what would they find most comforting and helpful? What would I find most comforting and helpful if I was in their situation? And of course, the better we know people, the easier it is to think ourselves into their situation, isn't it? And when we think about need, well, everybody's greatest need ultimately is to come to know Jesus for themselves. If you're here as someone who doesn't yet understand the Christian message, or you're just unsure about it, you may not realize that, but the most loving thing that anybody can do for you is to give you all the time and space that you need to discover more about Jesus. Actually, that's what we want to do as a church. And actually, this leads us on to my final point. The fundamental principle of getting life right involves loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. It involves loving my neighbor as myself. But it also involves recognizing my need of Jesus. So Jesus gives this teacher of the law his answer, and let's pick up the story again in verse 32. "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You're right in saying that God is one and that there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he'd answered wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Now, the teacher of the law agrees with Jesus' reply, and he understands that the sacrificial system of Israel is empty if it is not accompanied by a heartfelt love for God and neighbor. And he is spot on there, and Jesus sees that. But notice how Jesus responds to the teacher of the law's reply. He says to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." See, by his answer, this teacher of the law has shown that he's on the right track, but he isn't there yet. See, just as you can travel a long way on a journey without ever reaching a destination, and you could do a massive amount of research on an issue, but never come to a decision to buy a product. So this teacher of the law, for all his right insight, is not yet part of God's kingdom. Why? What's he missing? Well, because he hasn't yet recognized who Jesus is, and he hasn't yet seen his need of Jesus. See, this teacher of the law thinks of Jesus simply as another teacher. He treats Jesus as an equal with whom he can either agree or disagree with. And in this case, he agrees with Jesus. But this teacher of the law doesn't recognize that Jesus is the one to whom that whole sacrificial system of Israel points to. He doesn't recognize that the reason for that sacrificial system in the first place was because we do not love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, nor do we love our neighbor as ourselves, and so we need forgiveness. He doesn't recognize that Jesus is the only one who has loved God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. He doesn't understand that it's out of love for God and love for his neighbor that Jesus would, within a few days, willingly submit to dying on a Roman cross so that Jesus could be that perfect and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the world. The teacher of the law doesn't understand any of this yet. He doesn't yet recognize that ultimately it is only Jesus himself and the transforming power of his Holy Spirit at work in us that can motivate us and enables us to love God and to love our neighbor as we should. And the point is, until he recognizes that, until he recognizes Jesus, despite all his other great insights, he cannot be a part of God's kingdom. Now, friends, we don't know how this particular story ends. We don't know if later on this teacher of the law did eventually recognize Jesus for who he is. But the big question is, do we? And if we do, have we come to put our trust in Jesus? Because this is the fundamental guiding principle in getting life right. Yes, to realize that there is only one true Creator God. And because there is only one true Creator God, he is worthy of our complete devotion. We are to love him with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. Every fiber of our being. Love for God is to be our motivation in all that we do. And one of the ways, just very practically, to help us do that is to be thankful. So keep on, when you think about situations, ask thanking God for the blessings that you have and ask him to direct you to bring him more and more into our thinking. What is more, our love for God should show itself practically in a self-sacrificial way. Self-giving love for all whom we come across, irrespective of their background and whether we feel that we get on with them or not. But of course, we can only begin to love this way. And we'll only want to love this way when we've come to know Jesus for all he is and for all that he has done. Should we pray? Oh, dear Father, we thank you for this simplicity and the directness of Jesus' answer to that question. Please, may this fundamental guiding principle be one which we know, we clock, not just for tonight, but ongoing, to love you wholeheartedly with every ounce of our being. Thank you that you are worthy of it. You alone are God. You are the source of all that is good and right and lovely. You are the source of all that we have and are, except for our sin. And we praise you and thank you for your great love that you've shown to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, he demonstrates what a love for you looks like. And we thank you for his love for us that took him to the cross so that we might know forgiveness and friendship with you. Please change our hearts by your Spirit and help us to be people of love. Love for you. Love for one another. Love for whoever we come across. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.